All right, let's pray. We have a lot to cover. I've been gone far too long. Father, thank you so much. It's so great to be back with your people, Father, and this group that you've put together. It's such an honor and a blessing to be with them. Thank you so much for their love and support. Just thank you so much that you've put together this loving little body here in Grass Valley, Father, that is just it's so amazing to be with them. Thank you for them. Father, I ask that you would just continue to protect them and bless them and be with them and let them know that you're there, that their troubles are temporary. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, our troubles are temporary. Peter is, we're studying Peter for, I think most all of you are up to speed here. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing to persecuted Christians. And as Peter says in chapter 4, his return is imminent, and it most certainly is. But I'm excited about today, and I'm a little bit worried that I'm not going to be able to get all the way through as much as I wanted to get through. And the reason is because I get very excited when we get to places in Scripture, and it's just because my particular passion is the study of God's Word. And when we get to places that trip a lot of people up, it makes me excited because I love to get there and say, let's make sure we have this straight. And it's just something that I think if you are somebody who gets passionate about teaching, you love to get to these places in Scripture that trip people up because it's just, it's fun. There's nothing like listening to late night talk radio and listen to them talk about what Nephilim are and what listening to people, what they have to say about baptism. And they point to a scripture that we're going to cover this morning as their proof that you must be baptized to be saved. And just a bunch of stuff that I believe the scripture is clear that we're saved by grace. But let's get into that. This morning I'm going to try as hard as I can to get from 18 to 22, but we'll see if that actually happens. There's just too much good stuff here. So beginning in chapter 3, and verse 18, we're going to go through 22, but what I would like to do is, because we're gonna try to finish chapter 3 today, but just for context, let's back up to 13. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, and here we go with verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So it's kind of easy to read those and go, what? What did he just say? What does Noah have to do with this? He goes through several things all at once, and because Peter is speaking on such an advanced level of knowledge and faith, plus writing to people that he knows know what he's talking about already. Like when you write a letter to people who know you, you don't have to explain the background of everything you're saying. They know what you're talking about. So we get to look at this and go, what does he mean by that? And it's really not as tricky as it may seem. It's pretty straightforward, especially in the context it is here. But just a couple of things. What does Peter mean by baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you? And then I love this. We're going to get into the Nephilim, and only because Peter is making references to Noah and the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and then bringing eight persons, and why would he bring that up here? You know, a lot of this stuff gets me into email wars. And I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to go through that. I think it's easier if you just come to Ben's Bible study and we can talk about it. But I know that's scary. But if I know sometimes people feel safe with emails, but it really is okay. We can get together and hopefully discuss some of these things. Most people just want to, I believe in their hearts, especially Christians, they really do want to just do what God wants them to do, and they want to know what God wants them to do. Then comes a different kind of battle. Once they know what God wants them to do, and they're not real happy about that, it's a different kind of battle. Okay? But I think there's a huge, huge majority of Christians out there that honestly don't know what the Bible has to say. They know basically, they know the basic gospel message, and that's great. That's really all you need to go out there and be fired up about Jesus. But I hear time and time again, because I have a lot of time in a vehicle at my job, to listen to the radio and listen to people's wacky ideas who call whoever the host is and have some wacky idea about something. I just think to myself, that person hasn't read the book. How do you miss this or that or this or that? And, of course, I'm always frustrated by the host if the host doesn't quite, can't quite come up with a good answer. I'm like, ugh. And they say things like, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. No, bring up these scriptures. And so I think a lot of this stems from limited understanding of scripture, and there's no shortage of that. It's everywhere. So these epistles that we study, they're doctrinal. In other words, they give us specific instructions, how to behave, how to lead others in obedience. But remember that Satan's whole idea is to pervert whatever God says, this is the way I want you to do it. Satan's going to pervert that. And of course, he wants to really pervert things that really matter. Okay, those essentials of Christianity. And there's a difference there. I just heard Doug mention fundamentals of the faith. There's fundamentals of the faith, which is a much broader kind of. There's a lot of fundamental things that we as a church believer, these are important. But then there's essentials of Christianity. Okay, those essentials are things that are salvation issues. Do you see what I'm saying? We can sometimes agree to disagree on some of the fundamentals. I believe they're pretty clear, but on the essentials of Christianity, we can disagree on those. But we're going to think very different things about what's going to happen when you die. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. So the epistles have a lot of where we get our fundamentals of the faith, where we get these fundamental ideas about why we believe this and why we believe that. Why do we believe that you don't have to be baptized to be saved? Why do I believe that? There's a huge difference between Jesus telling you, I want you to go be baptized, and that being a command. There's a big difference making that leap from that to, no, you have to do that, or Jesus can't save you. Then explain to me what happened with the thief on the cross. Oh, and I've heard all kinds of great answers for that. Well, you see, it's a different epic and a different time. Whatever. Hey, all cults want to mangle these things. That's their job. Okay, Satan's job is to mangle these things, to confuse you, to make you start questioning everything. Jehovah's Witnesses want to deny Christ his lordship. So do Mormons. They want to say, well, he used to be a man. You can be a god too. That's blasphemy at the basic level. Scripture is very clear that Jesus doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. Yet we have this natural desire as humans to think that everything depends on us. And that somehow, if poor Jesus, you know, he can bridge most of that way to salvation. Most of that bridge can be built by him to God, but we have to finish it. And I don't see things that way. And most of these weird things that have been taken up by the modern church lately. This seems to be one of those things that's most accepted by the American Christian church, and I think that's because we just love it when things depend on us. So this one's kind of common. You know, you can go into many Baptist churches where I kind of associate myself with Baptists for the most part, and a lot of them believe, no, you have to be baptized. It was a huge riffing point for a lot of early church founders, and when you study those major, you know, John Hus and those guys who were really out there in the forefront getting burned at the stake, it was a tipping point for them as well. But I just want to go over a couple of things real quick so that we kind of can set lay a foundation a little bit for why I believe this is a foundational thing. And you don't have to get tripped up in having somebody take half of a verse and go, no, here it says it. It's kind of foundational. So when I say we deserve no credit, those things come, I believe, from places like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which you guys know very well. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Okay, so then we get tripped up on what works are. Well, what's a work? Really? Are we going to really quibble about what is? Work is anything that you have to do. You have to physically do. It's a work. Okay? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, all of the credit belongs to Jesus. So that we have nothing to boast about. And sometimes that word boast trips people up too. Well, I'm not bragging about the fact that I'm saved, or I'm not bragging about things that I did. I'm not bragging, but I had to do something for my salvation. What? What did you have to do? Well, I had to bring faith. Great, you had to bring faith. Who's the author and perfecter of your faith? Hebrews 12:2, looking for to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Okay, Romans 12:3, God said that, or Paul said that God assigns you your faith. Okay, so the Bible is very clear that man is completely depraved, and no one seeks God. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10 through 18, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's describing us. That's just who we are. We, a real look at who a human being is a depraved individual. So this basic foundational belief is that Jesus needs no help from us. He grants you your faith, and then we have faith in him. And when everyone says to you, you're not truly saved unless you do this or you do that. And I grew up in my early years in a church that said that a lot, and it finally drove us away. That we weren't truly saved unless we spoke in tongues, which in their estimation was this gibberish that I heard Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And so this belief that we had to do this, and so we're thinking, well, how do we do something that doesn't feel natural? It doesn't feel like a gift. It feels like somebody's telling me, you better speak this gibberish stuff, whether you're faking it or not, or you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. What a devastating thing to say to a brand new Christian. It's simply not true. And I bring that up today so that, because we're about to cover some verses this morning that have been used to spread false teaching, in fact, including the fact that one must be baptized to be saved. You must do this first. And it quite simply is a work that you do. And I'm talking about the literal, walking down to the water and getting baptized, because that little work depends on you. Therefore, it cannot be required for salvation. And Peter makes that distinction between water baptism and spiritual baptism here. So we'll cover that. And it may take me a couple of weeks to do that, but we have to begin with the sovereignty of Christ. Because that's the foundation through which I believe all of these things. When somebody says, well, do you have to do this to be saved? Well, do you have to do that to be saved? You have to have faith in Jesus. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, right before I left to go see Mickey and tell him hi for you guys. We talked about that. We brought up some of the basic, you know, when Peter was asked, what do you have to do to be saved? When Paul asked, what do you have to do to be saved? He gave an answer. And we should trust in those answers. And we should trust that he didn't accidentally forget to mention something. Paul didn't go back to Romans and go, oh man, you know, I forgot to mention that you have to go down to the water and be baptized or else you're not going to be saved. I guess I should have mentioned that. The only work that matters is the work, and that's the work that Jesus did on the cross. And that's referred to as the work on the cross over and over and over again, because that's the only work that matters. So the rest of it is fruit. The rest of it is the works that we bear because of the faith that God's given us and because of our love for our Lord. And those two things are very different. If you're in a place where you're working your way because you're trying to be good enough, you're going to end up being very, very depressed. Because the spirit and your flesh are at war constantly. And they will be until the day you die. Okay, so we begin in verse 18 where we have the gospel message encapsulated in one verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is what Jesus did. That is the work. Okay, and of course, if you want an expansion on what that means, that he brought us to God, go back to Hebrews, okay, which we just covered, okay, last year. So I'm not going to rehash that. The NASB renders the word suffered as died. Okay, based on some variant manuscripts, either word works because Jesus suffered and died. And he suffered and died by the most horrific form of execution known at the time, crucifixion, right? But he did it once because that was enough. Jesus doesn't need to be crucified over and over and over again. The perfectly righteous was traded for the unrighteous. Okay? He paid the price for our freedom. He set the captives, us, free. Okay? He became the mediator. He brought us, sinful man, those who would not even seek God if it wasn't for Jesus, he brought us back to God. And he took upon himself the entire penalty of sin so that he might bring us to God. Remember, in ancient courts, and even today this is true, you didn't just walk up to the king's castle. Hey, I'm here to see the king. Out of my way. Stomp, 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 stomp. Go walking up to the throne. Hey, I need to talk to you. That has never happened. It probably will never happen. You can fly to Washington, D.C. right now and storm up to the White House and demand to see the president. Try it. See what happens. You'll end up on every list that you don't want to be on. We actually have a guy that lives here in Grass Valley that did that recently. And the Secret Service flew out here and met with us. That was interesting. Do you know this person? Why, yes, we do. Why? He flew out and tried to see the president. Oh, okay. We had the same issue with God. You don't just go storming into the Holy of Holies and demand to talk to God. Read the Old Testament, right? And we talked about this when we talked about Hebrews. In Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has gone as a foreigner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we talked about that. What Jesus did was make it to where we can enter the Holy of Holies whenever we want to and talk to God. And it is such a big deal that Jesus did that for us. He made it to where you can go to the White House whenever you want to and walk in and wander around and walk into the Oval Office and plop down and talk to God himself. And it's such a big deal that we don't appreciate because we were born after, you know, long after Jesus did that. And so we can't really even appreciate what it is that he's done. And you'll realize just how big of an event that actually was when you get there. And you realize that billions of people throughout time will be denied that access. And that's when it's probably going to really hit you, when you realize how many people are denied access that you are free to have through Christ. And then Peter goes on, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay? Believe it or not, there are false teachers who claim that Jesus was never put to death. You can find every conspiracy theory known to man, especially when it comes to Christianity. And every one of these conspiracy theories gets very specific. And one of them specifically says that Jesus was never put to death. That he merely was in a sleep coma on the cross. And he woke up later when he was laid in a tomb and then walked out. Okay, well, that'd be a good trick on many, many, many levels. But whatever it takes to deny his ascension, whatever it takes to deny his resurrection, whatever it takes to deny the fact that what he did for us was so important, because it is. See, if you're Satan, you have to erase that. You have to get rid of that part where he allowed access between us and God. You have to deny the fact that he became the mediator. You have to deny the fact that he allowed us to be seen as righteous before the Father. You have to get rid of that. It's pivotal. So Peter makes it clear that though Jesus' flesh died, his spirit did not. And Peter makes this little point here that he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. Okay, his spirit was busy during those 3 days. Okay, while his body was laying in the tomb, his spirit was doing some really awesome things. Okay, so let's continue. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Wow, does this trip some folks up? And we get this whole doctrine of purgatory and all kinds of weird stuff, okay, from this. So let's look at this. His spirit actually went, and that word is a word that I can't really pronounce in the Greek. It's poriomai, okay, P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. And it literally means going from one place to another. So Jesus actually did go, okay, from one place to another. His spirit went from one place to another. So he purposefully went to another place to make a proclamation or an announcement to the spirits in heaven, to the spirits in prison. And the words here literally mean that he went and that he proclaimed. And he went and proclaimed something to actual captive beings being held in prison. And boy, have I heard some wild ideas of who these people, who is in prison and what Jesus was doing. And whole entire cults have been built on this whole idea here. But so this is important, and this is why I like to take whatever time is necessary to make sure these things are clear before we move on. There is controversy over who these captive beings are, but they can really only be demons and evil spirits. Okay? And let's look at why. If Jesus was going there to preach, as some claim that Jesus was going there to preach, first of all, he would have used the word evangelizo, which is to evangelize. If this announcement or proclamation that Jesus made was to dead Christians, he would have used the word sukai, which is souls. That's always the word used when you're talking about dead Christians. Instead of the words that he would normally use, he uses the word pneumasin, P-N-E-U-M-A-S-I-N. And it's a word in the New Testament that is never used to refer to people unless it's qualified by a genitive. Okay, and that's a different issue, but just trust me, it's never used to talk about people in this way. And it would conflict with Paul's teaching that to be absent from this earth is to be present with the Lord. Now, there's no such thing as purgatory. Okay? There's no such thing as this wayward place that you go to sit and wait. Okay? That's flat-out false teaching by a church trying to manipulate its followers. Jesus, while his body laid in the tomb, he went to Satan and his minions and announced by proclamation that he had once and for all defeated Satan, just as God told him he would. That's all that is. His spirit, while his body was laying in the tomb, he went down and went, I win. That's it. Now let's talk about this. Ever since the fall, when Satan had his small little and temporary victory by inducing Adam and Eve to eat the fruit and fall into sin, God promised way back then that he would be crushed by the Messiah. He told Satan, you bruised his heel, but you are going to be crushed in the end by the Messiah. Satan has known this, okay? He has known this, which is why he has made several attempts to thwart this plan, okay? When you read the Old Testament, you see just how many attempts he has made to eradicate the Israelites, okay? It's over and over and over again. It seems to never end. He tried to thwart God's plan to prevent by several attempts at complete Jewish genocide. Okay, read Esther chapter 3. And then when that didn't work, he tried to wipe out the Messianic line during the time of Joash. Okay, if you want to read 2 Chronicles 22. And when all that failed, he tried to kill the infant Messiah. As we just went through Christmas, we made references to that in Matthew chapter 2. Okay, thwarted at that, he tried to tempt Christ to abandon his mission, right? And then Satan tried to incite the Jewish leaders and their followers to a mob action that resulted in Christ's crucifixion. Again, Satan's thinking, I won. He's not going to be able to set up his throne here like I think he's going to do, like everybody thought he was going to do, and rule. I'm going to kill him before that happens. He does that, and while his body lays in the grave, Satan pays him a visit and goes, yeah, that was the plan, and I win. The Jewish leaders even guarded the tomb to make sure he couldn't escape. And his flesh didn't go anywhere. Wanted to make sure that it didn't even appear that he got out. So Jesus goes down by spirit. His spirit goes down and to those captives. Now, at this point, they think they've won. Okay, they killed the Messiah, or so they think, but Scripture makes it quite clear that Jesus went willingly, and now he appears to the spirits who were kept captive in prison, and he makes a startling announcement that through his death, we have been saved, and Satan has been defeated. Now, first of all, if you want to read specifics about a lot of that, you can read Revelation chapter 9, and it's really kind of cool. It talks about this place of imprisonment of certain demons and evil spirits. Because I know some of you are like, well, why are certain demons and certain evil spirits in prison and some of them aren't? It's a really good question, and which is why I'm going to answer that question, okay? I'm not going to leave you to not know, to listen to wackos call late night AM radio and tell you what's going on there. Okay? The book of Revelation has a lot to say in chapter 9, and it refers to this bottomless pit or the pit of the abyss. And he's talking about this same prison. But we have to put up with the demons that God allows to be free and roam the earth. But Revelation speaks of the time when these demons who are imprisoned will be loosed upon the world. And after a time, God will eternally punish all of them. But who are these specific demons and why are they in prison? I'm glad you asked. Because that's what Peter's referring to when he's talking about this Noah stuff. Okay? And it's going to bring us into this interesting discussion of the Nephilim and all kinds of stuff. So this is the kind of stuff that gets me all excited because I'm passionate about this. And you guys are probably like, really? But bear with me. This is really cool. Okay, so we get some insight into why these particular demons are incarcerated when others are not. Peter says in verse 20, because, okay, he answers the question, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Peter's making reference and telling you why these certain spirits are in prison. He doesn't elaborate, so his readers must have been familiar with the specifics of this demonic disobedience. And for some insights, we need to go to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 6. And most of you know from your intense Bible study that Genesis 6 through 9 is the flood. Now, Peter makes the reference to the days of Noah, and why would he do that? So let's read Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. And this is just an interesting topic. I just love this. He says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Boy, does this scripture trip up a lot of folks. And like I said, I have heard many, many, many complete late night radio shows that were completely devoted to these scriptures, explaining to me how the Nephilim are aliens and space alien race and all kinds of wild stuff that I'm going, really? God, I've had it really wrong for a long time. So Satan and his angels had already rebelled and been thrown out of heaven, right? At the time of the flood. Okay? We already know that. Now he and his minions are promoting corruption in the world, right? And the demons possessed human men and married and procreated with human women, and they bore wicked children for generations. Okay? And this is the first biblical account that we have of demon possession, by the way. You can actually make a little note in your Bible's first account of demon possession. And the sons of God... In this scripture, in Genesis, the sons of God are set apart from the daughters of man, right? He makes a distinction between those two things. We obviously know that those two groups are different people. The contrast is between supernatural beings and women. Sons of God cannot be men, or they would be called sons of men. Neither can they be righteous men of a righteous line of people or Sethites, as some claim, well, those were the line of Seth. Okay. Because that doesn't contrast with daughters of men. Sethites were daughters and men of men. Okay? As if all women were unrighteous or all righteous sons of God were men only. So you can't go there with that argument. It just doesn't make any sense. Also, and I just mentioned this. For all of those listeners of late night talk radio, they were not aliens, okay? They weren't space aliens, sorry. I know it's way more fun to say that they were some alien race. They're not. The oldest interpretation, the traditional Jewish view of ancient rabbis and modern Jewish commentators, as well as of the church fathers, is that the sons of God were demons or fallen angels. The sons of God always refers to angels in its other Old Testament uses. It always refers to angels, and the term is always used of those brought directly into being by God. Sons of God just means a being that God created. Okay, not those who were procreated through human birth. So these beings overstepped their realm, as Scripture says. It tells us that they overstepped their boundaries, so to speak, and they brought perversion to a whole nother level. They possessed men and they went after earthly women. And that's when God said, I've had enough of this. Because they were starting to bear wicked children. It went on for a few generations, and God said, this is enough. Okay, Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now the word Nephilim is an interesting topic. Just listen to late night talk radio. And again, they weren't aliens. The word transliterates a Hebrew word meaning the falling ones. The falling ones is the literal interpretation of the Hebrew word. Or those of great power that crushes people. That's what that means. Those of great power that crushes people. And the text says that they were on the earth already when the demons went after the women. The term is used in one other place in Numbers 13, 30 through 33. Okay, that same word, Nephilim, is also used there. And it describes not a race of people, because none survived the flood. We know it's not a race of people. But people in the land of Canaan who were powerful conquerors threatening Israel. And in Numbers 13, that's who it's talking about, a specific group of people who were threatening Israel. If you recall, this is that area in Scripture where the spies, they return from Canaan, and they're like, ooh,
these guys are like, man, they're like super warriors.
Remember that? The spies that had little faith, they came back and they were like, we can't defeat this. These guys are like super warriors. That's the word that they used to describe them. They weren't space aliens or giants. They were just very fearsome group of folks that these spies really, really feared. And they used the word Nephilim, I'm sure borrowing it probably from the story of Genesis here, to really try to get their point across that these guys are fearsome. And then the text, and also afterward, Genesis 6:4, because it says, and also afterwards in Genesis 6:4, it makes the mention of the Nephilim clear. Their offspring, born of human women, were fierce and deadly, attaining power and reputation by their fierceness. And that's what made them described as Nephilim. These guys were fierce and deadly, and they attained their power and their reputation through being fierce and deadly. What makes this interpretation really make sense is this mention by Peter. The Lord specifically went to these demons who were incarcerated by God for their particular brand of evil, perpetrated on the earth in the days of Noah. And the Lord announced that they had lost the war. Otherwise, this doesn't make sense that Peter puts these things together in the very same verse. He doesn't even skip a beat. He references this. Why would he reference that when talking about those beings in prison that Jesus went to go make a proclamation to? And in Peter's next letter, he draws another parallel to the sins committed by these fallen angels and the punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm talking about Genesis 18 and 19. So it says, continuing in Peter, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, and I've probably boggled your minds long enough, so I'll end there. And we'll pick up on that. But I don't know about you guys, but this stuff just interests me to no end. And there's nothing more interesting than when somebody comes up to you and says, let me explain to you what Nephilim are. And they plop down and they start spinning wild tales of beings that aren't from this planet. And I watch as Christians go, wow, really? Oh, no, I guess the Bible does talk about space aliens. No, it really doesn't. Okay, and with just a little bit of simple study, these things just make sense, and they don't have to be some wild, far-out, mystical anything. It's just Peter saying, listen, this is what Jesus did for you, okay? He died while his flesh was dead in the tomb. This is what his spirit was doing. He went down and made proclamation to the spirits who were in prison, prisoned by what they did in the days of Noah. He went down to those guys, those really super wicked demons that God has imprisoned because they really overstepped their bounds in the days of Noah. Jesus went to those guys and said, I win. And I'm not here to negotiate it. I'm not here to preach to you. I'm here to proclaim to you that I won. And that's it. And so when we move into Revelation and we talk about the spirits that God unleashes upon the earth in the last days, those are the ones. And it's not going to be pretty. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.